But thank you guys for being here. And open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah 40.
Yes.
Isaiah 40. And what we're going to talk about this morning is this passage that describes to us so eloquently the majesty and the greatness and the glory of God. When your thoughts about God are too small, this is a good passage to turn to. Good passage to turn to. And Isaiah 40, and we're going to read verses 12 through 17 and see what it says about God's glory and God's majesty. We're going to read these verses, and then we're going to read verses, after we do that, we're going to make some points the text makes about His applications of His glory. But first of all, let's just read the text. Isaiah 40 in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him, and they are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. Now let me tell you this. This lesson is going to fall short of its intended goal. And the reason I know this is because I'm speaking about a subject that is too great to adequately describe. There is no way that we can adequately describe the glory, the majesty, and the greatness of God. And so the lesson will inevitably fall short. But at the same time, I hope that what we do say, even though it will be inadequate to express God in all His glory, I hope it does help us to see something of His greatness and His majesty. Beginning there at verse 12, it describes God as one who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span. He measured the water in the hollow of His hand. Do you know that water covers 3/4 of the surface of the earth? That's a lot. It's a lot of space. And yet God is pictured as holding all the waters of the world in His hand. And God marks off the heavens by the span. Before we talk about marking off the heavens, let's talk about that distance of a span. A span is the distance between a person's thumb and the tip of their small finger. And in the ancient world, because of lack of rulers and such, these were often used for measurements, and often were equivalent of around 9 inches in most men. I don't know if in most people, but in most men, I've read that. Around 9 inches. God is said to mark off the heavens by the span. Now let me give you a little idea if you started at one end of our galaxy, the Milky Way, and you could travel the speed of light the whole way, do you know how long it would take you to get from one end of our galaxy to the other? It would take you 100,000 years. 100,000 years. And the distance between the next neighboring galaxy is further than that. And there are 100 billion galaxies within the observable universe. And our God spoke it all into existence. And God is pictured as marking it all by the span. How big is God? How great is God? The fact that God is able to do this leads us to utterly stand in awe of Him and who He is and His greatness and His glory. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Maybe you've been in the western United States and you've looked out and it looked like you could touch a particular mountain, and you ask, how far is that away? Oh, that's pretty close. That's about 100 miles or so. Looks closer than that. How enormous must that mountain be? And yet the text tells us God weighs the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. The text is seeking to make us stand in awe of His majesty, of His greatness, of His glory. And God is not only infinite in size and power, but also in knowledge. In verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor informed Him? Whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? God is absolutely infinite in understanding. Who did God go to for advice when He created this incredible world? There was no one that He turned to, and no one He needed to turn to. God does this all by Himself. By the way, verses 13 and 14 are quoted at the end of Romans 11 after Paul has discussed God's wondrous plan of salvation for us. It emphasizes the same words. Who has informed Him? Who's taught Him justice and knowledge? God, our great God, has planned everything as we need it. And He has sought to save us in Christ. But all of this is just to exalt God's limitless power, God's limitless understanding. By the way, in the ancient world, other religions in the ancient world and other gods existed, and they had to come up with some story as to how the world came to be. And in those stories, what you often see is the gods consulting together and working together and sometimes working against each other in all these stories. That's not the biblical story. The biblical story is a God who has infinite knowledge and who is able to create all, perfectly suited to man's needs. And the text tells us in verse 15, behold, the nations are a drop from a bucket. Now remember, back in verse 12, that God holds all the waters of the world in His hand. The nations are a drop from the bucket. If we begin to think too highly of ourselves, remember those words. The nations combined together are a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. And this is the one who in verse 12 calculated the dust of the earth by measure. The nations are like a speck of dust on the scale. And he lifts up the islands like fine dust. And in verses 16 and 17, the text talks about Lebanon. But Lebanon is an immense forest. And the text emphasizes that if you take this immense forest, that if you cut down every tree and put it upon God's altar and took down every beast and offered it as a sacrifice, that none of this would be adequate to express God's glory. Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. This section is emphasizing in a dramatic way how awesome and how majestic God is. I'll tell you a psalm I love is Psalm 8. And as David apparently looks up into the sky on the night, I say that because he mentions the moon and the stars. He doesn't mention the sun. As he looks up, he said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he says, who is man? When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, as immense as the heavens are, and we talked about that a moment ago, as immense as the heavens are, as great and as much as the waters cover, they are all small compared to the greatness of God. And it's as if God moves the small pieces into places with His fingers. It is just impossible for us to adequately get our arms around how big, how mighty, how knowing, how omniscient, we sometimes say, our God is. Just impossible. The Bible says in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all we ask or think. On the basis of that passage, to Him who's able to do exceeding abundantly, above all we ask or think, I can safely say this about you and me. Regardless of how spiritual you may be, regardless of how much you may read the Word, regardless of how much you may contemplate that word when you're not reading it, your concept of God is too small. It's too small. Mine is too small. Because He is greater than our mind can even begin to conceive. That's why I say that this lesson will inevitably fall short. But at the same time, that doesn't mean it can't stretch us in our understanding of God and His glory. And if your concept of God becomes dangerously small, I just encourage you to read this text over and over again. But there are three applications, you know it's scriptural, 3 points, of the glory of God that are made in this text. The first one is one that you may not wrestle with. The first application of the glory of God is the glory of God shows us the folly of idolatry. Idolatry was in many ways the sin of the Old Testament. Over and over, Israel worships other gods. In the days of the judges, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. When they do evil in the sight of the Lord, usually doing evil in the sight of the Lord means they served other gods. And as one teacher of mine stated in a memorable way, he stated that in a sense, Babylonian captivity was God's radical surgery to remove the sin of idolatry from the children of Israel. But in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 18, the question is asked, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? And the same question is asked in verse 25, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? In verse 19, as for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions it with chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. When we understand how great, how glorious, how majestic God is, what is there that we could make that would adequately express His glory? What is there? God said in Exodus chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image of anything in the likeness of heaven above, in earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." God states that. One of the reasons He states that, because anything they make in the likeness of God, in the likeness of what's in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, will inevitably fail to adequately display His glory. And so God said, don't make any idols. Don't make idols and don't serve any other gods. But the text in Isaiah 40 through 48, this is one of the strongest rebukes of idolatry in all of Scripture. This section is very rich in the sense that it leads us to think deeply about God. One image that Isaiah gives in this section about God, and this is probably a passage that you're familiar with, even if you don't recognize it at first, is Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. And what it does, it presents a picture of a man who goes out in the forest and cuts down a tree. Now, he takes part of that tree, and he burns it in the fire, and he warms himself over it, or he cooks his food over it. But he takes the other part of that tree, and he spares no expense in making an idol, and he works himself to the point of exhaustion in shaping this piece of wood, in making an idol, and he puts it in his mantelpiece, and he bows down, and he worships it, and he calls out, "Save me in my time of trouble." And he doesn't recognize the inconsistency between burning part of that tree in the fire and warming himself with it and cooking over it and taking the other part of the tree and worshiping it. How foolish to worship idols. By the way, look out for this in your Bible study. Often it is stated that idols are made with hands. They're made with hands. Over and over you read that expression. And when the Bible ever talks about something made without hands, pay special attention to that. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, you remember as that great statue, there is a stone cut without hands that comes and destroys that statue of those four different metals. That's in Daniel 2:34, Daniel 2:45, that you see it's cut without hands. Also, baptism is described in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, as a circumcision made without hands. Without hands. This is God's doing. Now that was a tangent. That was a little tangent to help you, to encourage you to look for something in Bible study. But back on this subject of idolatry, we consider the glory, the greatness, the majesty of God. Anything that we could make to represent God is going to fall far short of who God is. And notice in this text that you have a man who apparently is too poor to afford it, but yet, in verse 20, he's too impoverished for such an offering, but that doesn't stop him from hiring a skilled craftsman and from taking a goldsmith and a silversmith in verse 19 to put gold on it and chains of silver. He spares no expense for his nothing God. The folly of idolatry is highlighted by the greatness and majesty of God. Now, we could make applications of that and point out that covetousness is idolatry in Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5. We can point out that anything we put before God is an idol. And Jesus calls us, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And if you love mother or father more than me, or son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me." We could make a lot of applications about that. But most of the times when we approach it from this standpoint of idolatry, people do not feel as convicted, even though it can be. But I think that everyone will readily understand the next couple of points. I think everyone is going to understand its relevance to our life. When we consider the greatness and the majesty of God, it teaches us the folly of pride. And some of the people in the local congregation where I would preach would be thrilled to see these nice pictures that Jerry has put with my PowerPoint, and this person thinks he's too smart for God and about to walk off the cliff. I do think that's pretty admitting, Jerry. I have to say that. And but let's look at these verses again. Let's look at verses 21 through 26 again. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." The word grasshoppers, pausing just a moment, only used a couple of times in the biblical text. It's used in Numbers 13 when the people who have spied out the land of Canaan come back and said, the people who dwell in the land are big, they're giants, and we are like grasshoppers before them. That's what the Israelites say about the Canaanites. Well, what they don't recognize is they're never going to win a battle by their power and their might anyway. They're going to win battles because of their God. And before their God, all people, all creation, looks like grasshoppers. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, picking up in verse 22, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He reduces, verse 23, rulers to nothing. He makes judges of the earth meaningless. And notice the groups he picks out. He picks out powerful people. He picks out the rulers. He picks out the judges. And the text tells us they are reduced to nothingness. They are reduced to be meaningless before the presence of this awesome God. In verse 24, scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But He merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be His equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. This awesome God whom we worship and serve, this awesome God, before Him all nations are like grasshoppers. And He takes the most powerful men in verse 23, and He reduces them to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Before this awesome God, the most powerful of men are rendered nothing. And they, in verse 24, think that they have been planted and they have been sown. They are just starting to spread their wings and just starting to make their way. But God, by merely blowing on them, can make them wither. Remember verse 7? We didn't read this earlier today, but Isaiah 40, verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of God, or breath of the Lord, blows on it. Surely the people are grass. And here, He merely blows on them, and they wither. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? 600 BC or so, he was actually king of Babylon from about 605 to 562. But during that time period, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on earth. Nebuchadnezzar had been warned by God through the prophet Daniel to break off his sins by doing righteousness and to show mercy to the poor. He was warned about that. But one night, he is looking over Babylon. And he said, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built by my majesty? And suddenly, there's a voice that comes from heaven and says, you're going to be driven from among men. And you're going to eat grass like a beast, like a cattle. Until you recognize the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever He will. And in a moment, in an instant, Nebuchadnezzar went from being the most powerful man on earth to being near insanity, where he eats grass like an animal. Now, in his introduction to the Old Testament, R.K. Harrison has an interesting section about how he once worked as he was once training in the field of medicine and saw someone with the same disorder that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he makes observations in that introduction about it, if you would have access to that and want to read it sometime. But the point is, he goes from being the most powerful man on earth to near insanity in an instant. The judges of the earth, the rulers of the earth, God merely blows on them and they wither. Now, I know, and you know, we're talking about rulers, we're talking about judges, we're talking about powerful people. We're not talking about anybody here, because you know, none of us have ever thought too highly of ourselves. None of us have ever been guilty of that. Several years ago, my older boys were 11 and 12. And I was their baseball coach in a small town in Tennessee where we were living. And every team, there were only three or four teams in the league. And we played each other all the time. And you knew the batters, and you knew the pitchers, and you knew their tendencies. But one game that year, we played a team from outside our little town. Now, how they got on the schedule, I'm not sure. But being the diligent coach that I was, I decided I was going to scout that team. I was going to scout them for one game. And I scouted them, and I noticed they had good hitters. But I noticed their hitters were right-handed hitters, and they usually hit the ball late, and they hit the ball to right center field. And so I decided a strategy, a flawless strategy. And I said, I was going to take my best fielder, who at that age you tend to put in the infield, and I was going to put him in center. And I told him, I said, now listen, this is what they're going to do. They're going to hit the ball to right center. And I said, I want you to be ready. I want you to shade over that way. And I want you to be ready to run over that way and catch it. And I want you to go after it in the air. And if you catch it, and you don't let them fall to the ground, we're going to win this game. Well, the first hitter gets up, and he hits a screaming line drive to right center field. Right exactly what I said. And the center fielder does exactly what I told him to do. He takes a few steps over, snatches that ball out of the air, and the umpire screams one out. And the thing about it, that ball was hit hard enough at that level in baseball, particularly when it's hitting the outfield, players didn't usually catch that. And their first hitter hit that line drive, and there's an out. And I look over at their coaches are thinking, who in the world are we playing? And I'm thinking to myself, you're a genius. You are a genius. And in the rest of that game, the other hitters hit the ball to straight right, straight left, over the fence, through the shortstop's legs. That was my son. And they hit the ball everywhere except right center field. And we lost. We lost 11-6. The reason I use the illustration is to say how easy it is to become impressed with ourselves. We do one little thing right sometimes and we think, well, wasn't that pretty impressive?
The truth of the matter is, if you or if I do anything well, if we do anything well, we're only using the ability and talent that God has given us to begin with. And the purpose is not to call attention to ourselves, but to let our light shine so that people may glorify our Father who is in heaven. And may the Lord forgive us. And I've been guilty. May the Lord forgive us if we ever do or say even one thing to impress people with who we are instead of with who He is. But isn't it strange that sometimes we become proud, sometimes we become arrogant? We need to be humble. We need to remember when we think too highly of ourselves about God's majesty and God's glory. We need to remember that. But on the other hand, there are moments of our life where we are so weak, we are so broken, and we do not know if we can take another step. And at such moments, we need to remember that the God who holds the waters of the world in His hand and the God who marks off the heavens by the span, that this God is strong enough to strengthen you at your weakest moments, to sustain you in your deepest crisis. The Lord is able to do that. In Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, but the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting Lord, God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Now, I want you to notice, as we read these next few verses, the words weary and tired. In verse 29, "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary." Now, some things the text tells us. In verse 28, God does not become weary or tired. God is an inexhaustible source of strength. He does not become weary or tired. Because He does not become weary or tired, in verse 29, He gives strength to those who are weary. God is an inexhaustible source of strength, and He provides strength for the weak. But, in verse 30, He mentions youths and vigorous young men. He is mentioning people at their prime, in the prime of their life, in the prime of their strength, the type of people that we would see competing in the Olympic Games. He mentions the strongest. He mentions the most powerful. Each of us is going to face circumstances in life that are overwhelming. And if you are traveling this journey through life in your own strength, youth will grow weary and tired, and the vigorous young men will stumble badly. Even the strongest, the mightiest, and most powerful will be crippled beneath the weight of some burdens we bear. But in verse 31, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. Those who wait upon the Lord can stand. when those who are used and vigorous young men cannot. They can stand because the Lord will give them strength. And they will mount up with wings like eagles. Circumstances that will cripple the most powerful people, God can sustain His people through. I don't know what you're going through in life, and some of you may feel, I don't know if I can last another day, but God can strengthen you. God can sustain you. God can support you through all that you go through. Whatever it is, He can sustain you in your crisis. Now, I was thinking 9:15, 10:15, and 11. Am I wrong? Is it 9:15, 10, and 11?
The latter.
Okay. So, I have to stop there. I've actually gone over my time, but you have listened patiently. Like I stated, this sermon falls short of expressing all that we can about God's glory. But I want to tell you, when you're weak, when you're broken, when you think you cannot stand, remember this text. Go to it. Keep looking to it, and may the Lord use it to sustain you. Thank you for your kindness and your attention. God bless.